mainly verses 33 through 39, but Matthew 23, verse 29 is where we'll start. As we look at this passage, which is going to speak about the persecution of prophets, wise men, and scribes that Jesus is sending to the religious elite of Israel. And we think about persecution, I want you to think for just a moment of the horrific developments in Afghanistan this week. People willing to cling onto the landing gear of a plane and risk falling off, believing surely that there would be a likelihood that they would fall off, but doing so would be a better death than they faced had they stayed. And I would be inclined to agree with them. But it is such a cost. It is so horrific. We see our reporters talking to the Taliban as they have their devices for torturing people in their hands. We hear of believers, as one of you just shared with me, of believers who they happen to have a cell phone with a Bible app. And the Taliban are checking cell phones. And when they find that Bible app, you are detained. You are arrested. Can there be a weak Christian in Afghanistan today? Is there any such thing? I really think not, if you're identifiable. I don't think you're weak. In Matthew's gospel, we've been focusing on the rejection of Jesus by the religious elite. And of course, Taliban are the religious elite of Afghanistan today. And what's interesting about today's passage is Jesus is going to unify that generation of persecutors with all of the generations that have ever existed or ever will exist. They're all one. We as Americans, we think of individuals. We rise and fall on our individuality. We stand as individuals. In the biblical culture, it was more of a clan environment. And we're going to see that today. We're going to see how through and through. And the Jews will agree that, yes, it is all of our generations that are responsible for this. Let his blood be upon our hands and the hands of our children. It is all one. When you choose to persecute Christians, when you choose to persecute the church, you are joining the generation of Satan that has began since the blood of Abel until the very end, the very last martyr. All the blood is on your hands. Today we'll see Jesus describe his disciples in astounding ways. He will describe his disciples, and we've been following them. And they haven't been an impressive lot. They've been quite average. He describes them in today's text as prophets, wise men, and scribes. Now that should encourage you and me if you've been following the lives of the disciples. Prophets, wise men, and scribes. Let's look at the text. We're just going to go back to verse 29 to kind of get into the flow. This is the end of the seven woes that Jesus pronounced against the scribes and Pharisees. He's not winning friends and influencing Pharisees here. He is really drawing the line. Verse 29, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let's pray. Father, we love you and we love our Savior Jesus. We love our apostles who, for all their failures, are truly prophets, wise men, and scribes. Father, we love all the disciples of Jesus whom he has sent from that time forward till today. And we thank you for each one. Father, we thank you that we are in the generation of your seed, the seed of woman in Genesis 3, and not the seed of the serpent. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be willing to stand for you, to be willing to stand for Jesus Christ, to be willing to be persecuted. And God, we think of our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan this morning who are living this out. And God, it is beyond imagination, the things that they are going through. And we would cry out with them, even so, come, Lord Jesus, put all of this to an end and judge the world in righteousness. Father, we pray that you would strengthen them. We pray, Father, that if there is anything that we can do for any one of them, that you would bring that to light and that we would be obedient to the gospel, that we would share in their suffering, ease their suffering. Father, enter into it. And God, we pray that you would make each one of them strong. Father, we pray you would make us strong to stand for Jesus Christ today. It is in his name we pray. Amen. As we begin our study today, point number one, and you can follow along in the bulletin if you'd like to, Jesus identifies the scribes and Pharisees as the sons of murderers, and he invites them to fill up the measure of their fathers. In verse 29, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." It's not enduring language. He's drawing a line. Look at the next sentence there where he uses a verb and then a participle, which participles are like adjectives for verbs. They tell you something about the verb. The verb is, "For you build the tombs of the prophets," and another verb, "and you decorate the monuments of the righteous," saying, there's the participle. This is why they're building. This is why they're decorating. You're saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. What are they doing? They're distancing themselves from the activities of their fathers. We would have never have killed the righteous. But Jesus said in verse 31, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." And in antiquities, the son is what the father is. If the son is a blacksmith, the father is a blacksmith, the son will be a blacksmith. And so the word son means, carbon copy of. And just like. And so basically Jesus said, you're actually witnessing against yourselves when you say, we would not have done what our fathers did, murdering the prophets. You witness against yourself. You are murderers. You are of murderers. You are the sons of murderers. Verse 32. "Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Their destiny is already set. And, of course, we remember studying the unforgivable sin, which, if you recall, when we were in that context, you had the Messiah in your presence teaching the Old Testament scriptures accurately about himself. And you had the Holy Spirit, who they were mocking, saying it was the work of demons. And the Holy Spirit providing authenticating miracles to say, yes, this is the messenger, the Messiah, speaking correctly from the scriptures. And here's some authenticating spectacle miracles to confirm all of this. And you, in the face of all truth, knowing exactly what you were doing, in love with your lifestyle as the religious elite, sought to crucify the Lord. That's this generation. They've committed the unforgivable sin. Their sentence to hell is complete, and Jesus lets them know that. Verse 33, "Therefore I send you the prophets and the wise men." Actually, let's go to our next point and just see before we actually read the text. Jesus will send to this evil generation prophets, wise men, scribes, who they will murder and through whom they will bring the blood of past martyrs upon themselves. So verse 34, Jesus says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill." So this is all future tense. This is not the prophets of old. This is prophets he is going to send. "And wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now, when I first read this, I thought, what on earth is Jesus talking about? Sending prophets, wise men and scribes. I mean, the term scribe we've seen used in mostly negative contexts in Matthew's gospel. And as I described last week, the word scribe is actually an honorific term. It's somebody who gave their lives to study the law of God, to make copies of the law of God, to teach the law of God, that many of them received their living through the disbursements of the temple to the poor. Others who had property and jobs that would have neighbors farm their property and take care of their jobs. And it was considered an honorary thing to help a scribe by doing their labor, to free them up, to study the law, to teach the law, to make copies of the law. And so here we have these disciples that we've been following throughout Matthew's gospel, their foibles and their failings. They have not cut an impressive figure in Matthew's gospel. They're rather quite average. And sometimes we as Christians are tempted to read it about the disciples and say, oh, if I had lived then with Jesus Christ doing miracles, I would have done so much better. I would have been so much more obedient. The fact is, you and I have more revelation than they had at that time, and we aren't. We don't live by greater faith. They left all to follow Jesus. And so we have these apostles who have not cut an impressive figure. And yet here Jesus says they are prophets. They are wise men. They are scribes. And I am sending them to this wicked generation. This is not news to the apostles that he would be sent, that he would be sending them, and that they would be suffering. In chapter 10, Jesus said, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So we see that their future is not something that we would envy. Being sent by the Messiah. It is a future of suffering. And we want to be reminded, as the Christian church today, that rejection does not equal failure. When the world rejects us, it's not that there's something wrong with our programs or our personality. Not necessarily. They will reject the truth. The term wise men, that was used in the Old Testament of those who authored the wisdom literature. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and the Psalms as well. They will be wise men. What is going to make these apostles wise men? I mean, we've seen their failure. What makes them prophets declaring, uttering divine will? What makes them scribes, students of the word? They will rightly handle the truth. When Jesus is removed from them, they will rightly handle the truth and represent Jesus in the world. They will represent the gospel and the whole counsel of God in the world. That is what makes them scribes, wise men, prophets. And you stand at a point in redemptive history where you are greater than John the Baptist. We saw this in chapter 11. You have answers that John did not have. In Romans or Matthew 11, Paul said, or Jesus said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater. In all the prophets before John the Baptist, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What made John the Baptist better than Isaiah? Or Elijah, who was taken up into heaven. What made him greater? He stood at a point in redemptive history where the feet of the Messiah had hit the ground of earth and he was right there before him. John was declaring the truth. This is the Lamb of God. It was John the Baptist's message that made him greater than Elijah, greater than Isaiah, greater than Daniel. It was his message, the content of his message. But here's the thing. You have more information. You have the completed revelation of God. You understand that Jesus Christ went on to die for your sins, rose again from the dead the third day, and he is coming again. And when you declare that truth, even though you aren't all that skilled at it, even though you are the least among us in sharing that truth, you are greater than John the Baptist. Lori, is this today? You're greater than John the Baptist in the truth you shared up here. I remember sitting as a young teenager, I was actually 12 years old, and a lady musician was sharing that same gospel. The fact that Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I remember prior to that being in a church service where a missionary said, if you're a Christian, stand up. And I sat there because I wasn't a Baptist and this was a Baptist environment. And I was like, well, I'm United Methodist and I don't know if I can stand up or not. And, you know, and some kid nudged me, Graham, stand up. Oh, yeah, I'm a good person. But like you, I didn't realize being a good person isn't what gets you to heaven. It isn't what grants you a relationship with the perfectly moral God of the universe. That is a gift through Jesus Christ. That is a gift that will not be forced upon you unwillingly. You need to willingly enter into a relationship with Jesus where you willingly say, I will trust you, Jesus, to be my Lord and Savior. And when you do that, you have this relationship. And when you declare that truth, you are a prophet. You are declaring divine will. You are declaring you're a greater prophet than John the Baptist. In all of these accolades that Jesus gives the apostles, make no mistake that they will be persecuted by the religious establishment of their day. They are scribes. They are wise men. They are prophets, these apostles. And others that Jesus is sending out at that time, but they will be persecuted by the elite. When you have bright, intelligent, leading people oppose you and condemn you, it is not necessarily a mark that you have done something wrong. But I bet it'll feel that way. I bet you'll feel pretty low when they bring you down. We live in a society where if you make the statement, hey, a boy is a boy and a girl is a girl, that's dangerous all of a sudden to make that statement. It feels rather Neanderthal in our sophisticated culture to make that statement. And you will be roundly condemned and you will say, you know what, you're just out of touch. You're on the wrong side of history. That's not who we are. And bright and intelligent people will condemn you for speaking a word of truth into that sphere. Now, Jesus said, for these he's sending, they were specifically, they will crucify some of the wise men and prophets he's sending. Jews could not legally crucify anyone. The Romans had to do that. But behind these crucifixions, oftentimes, were Jewish elite religious leaders causing the whole event to take place. Jesus references as well that all of the blood would be brought upon them in verse number 35, so that all of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr, to Zechariah the son of Berechiah, all of that blood would be brought upon them. Now, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, that's a little bit confusing because it seems like what Jesus is trying to say is from the very beginning to the very end, the most recent martyr, all of that blood is brought upon you. We do have a different Zechariah in 2 Chronicles, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who is martyred in the sanctuary, just in one of the courts of the sanctuary. But this is not Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. This is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, which sounds like the prophet who wrote the minor prophet called Zechariah. I don't know how he died. It could be that it's dealing with a whole different Zechariah. Somebody who died recently. Somebody who you and I don't know, but they knew. Incidentally, there were 30 Zechariahs in the Old Testament. 30 different Zechariahs. So it's a very common name. So we don't know who that is. But I think what Jesus is saying here is all of the righteous blood from the very beginning to the most recent, all of that is on your hands because of what you're going to do to those that I send you. Jesus declares that the Pharisees will join their place in the lineage of Satan. If you would open your Bibles to Genesis 13, let me describe what I mean when I say the lineage of Satan. They will all be one. In Genesis 4:8, the next chapter, we have Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. But go to Genesis 3, verse number 15. And let's talk about the lineage of Satan, the seed of Satan. They're all one. Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, and God is rebuking the serpent who tempted them in their presence. Adam and Eve are there. They hear this. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. The word offspring can refer to one. It can refer to a plurality. And I think that's intentional here. Because the offspring of Satan will include Cain in the very next chapter. There's going to be an enmity between Cain and Abel. Cain will murder Abel. I think that is this text coming to life right there. The offspring of Satan. Now, in the next sentence or the next phrase, he is singular. He shall bruise your head, and referring to the offspring of Eve, and you shall bruise his singular heel. So this word offspring, if I were talking about my offspring, I could say Marcus is my offspring. Or Marcus is my seed. Or I could say, who else here? We got Marcus, Isaac, and Abby had to take off. We could say they're my seed. So if I say, I have five children among my offspring. I don't say offsprings, I say offspring. It's a singular collective. And so when we look at verse number 15, I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring, the offspring of Satan. That's what's in view here. You can have very little doubt that this week hundreds of Christians, if not thousands, have died in Afghanistan. Certainly been tortured, but I think very likely died this week. By terrorists who hate Jesus, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These terrorists are all one with those who murdered Jesus. They're all one with Cain who murdered Abel. They're all part of the seed of Satan. The Pharisees in today's text are uniquely guilty. They have the Messiah standing right in their presence. His teaching accords with the scriptures that they know better than anyone on earth. And the Holy Spirit is granting authenticating miracles. And they still reject him. This one generation rejects him above all other generations. Surely this has to be the most guilty generation of the seed of Satan. Rejecting the Messiah. But I would caution anyone attacking Christians, attacking the church, whether in Afghanistan, whether in the United States of America. You are joining a long lineage of your kind, and it seems that all of their guilt will be brought upon you. You are all the generation of Satan. You are all the seed of Satan. And the Jews here seem to agree with that viewpoint. In Matthew 27, they will say, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Will God judge their children for crucifying Jesus that they did? Something that they did? Yes, if they don't repent and they continue in the sins of their fathers, yes, his blood is on their... His blood can be on the hands of members of the church, it appears today. In 1 Corinthians 11, some among you sleep. They've died. Others are sick. Why? 1 Corinthians 11:27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner. What was the unworthy manner in 1 Corinthians 11? Dividing the church. According to socioeconomic boundaries, the rich in gluttony and drunkenness, shaming the poor, not loving them, dividing the church was the unworthiness that's in view all over chapter 11 from beginning to end. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of our Lord. There is blood guilt of the blood guilt of Jesus brought on those who are dividing the church. In 1 Corinthians 11. So I would just urge a huge dose of caution for how you address the church. Intergenerational guilt is focused on this generation in front of us. And Jesus condemns this generation, declaring their land to be desolate. Jeremiah 16. we hear about one generation being punished for the generations that went ahead of them. Listen to Jeremiah 16, verse 10. And when you tell this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil upon us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have served and worshiped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law. And because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land. Did it happen to their fathers? No, it's coming upon this generation in Jeremiah 16. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. So I'd say, mind your behavior towards God's people, lest you bring generations of blood guilt upon your life. Let's go to point number three here. Jesus declares that Jerusalem that rejected his love, and Jerusalem will be left desolate. Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is a mourning. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together? That would I is an expression of will. How often have I wanted to gather your children together? As a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. There's two wills in there. There's the will of God, the desire of God, and there's the desire of man. And God desired one thing, man desired another, and God does not violate human will. He influences it infinitely. He's very persuasive. We know that through other doctrines. But what he is explaining here is his desire toward them would be to gather them. Their desire would be to have none of it. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Desolate. It's a lamenting of Jerusalem. And when you lament Jerusalem, you lament the whole nation of Israel. It is as if I were to express lament over the government of Washington, D.C. I'm really expressing a lament over the government of the United States of America. The small one stands for the whole nation. That's what's going on here. And the deep desire of God, you see that deep desire in verse 37? How often, how frequently I had this burden, this will, this wish to gather you as a hen gathers her brood. But you were not willing. Jesus is speaking to an unsaved audience. Unsaved people. If you are here and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, God wants you to be gathered under His wings. He loves you. He desires you often. But He will not violate your will. You need to choose for yourself that you will enter into that relationship of faith in Jesus Christ. That's for the unsaved. We see a similar text for the saved in Revelation chapter 3. You have the church of Laodicea. In Revelation 3:19, God explains his relationship with the church there. He says, those who I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Christians, repent. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. God loves you, Christian. God desires you. But you must repent willingly. If you are a sinner today, whether an unsaved sinner or a saved sinner captivated by sin, you need to understand that the problem resides within you, within your two ears, your own heart, mind, and soul. For his part, God loves you, and he really wants to enter into your life and walk with you, close fellowship and love. He made you in his image, and his attention is constantly upon you. He wants you to walk with him. That's his part. For your part, you need to be willing. You need to decide for yourself you're going to trust Jesus Christ. You need to decide for yourself you're going to turn from your sin and walk with God. If you just take a step toward him, you will find that you are in his embrace. Last point, Jesus declares that Jerusalem will not see him again until they greet him with praise. Verse 39. For I tell you, he says that, verse 38, see your house is left to you desolate. How is their house desolate? Well, does that refer to the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70? Yes and no. Yeah, the temple is going to be desolate, not one stone left on another. You can go there today and see the retaining wall of the foundation, the ground, but the temple itself, every stone, gone. Okay, so in that sense, it's going to be desolate, but I really think that's a metaphor for a greater desolation. Jerusalem, you have all the wise men, you have the religious elite, and they understand nothing of their Messiah. They have nothing to offer you spiritually. You are spiritually desolate. I believe that's what he means in verse number 38. You have no spiritual leadership whatsoever. There's vacuum there. Verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again. So it's not just the missing of the temple, it's missing the Messiah. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this will bring us into next week's sermon, and the next several weeks' sermons are going to come out of chapter 24. It's rather exciting. It talks about end times. It talks about the return of Jesus. And I'm very much looking forward to that. There's important information, and frankly, many preachers, including my heroes, when I go to the book of Revelation to see their sermons cataloged online, there's almost nothing, maybe five sermons from the whole book. Because many would say, you need to avoid teaching on end times. It's too divisive. It's too unclear and divisive. I am what you call a whole counsel preacher. Paul said, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. But quite frankly, I really enjoy the topic. Because you know what? The more our mind is living in that space, even if we don't all agree on the pre-tribulation rapture, for instance, even if we don't all agree that it's pre-trib, and some of you say, oh, I think it's mid. I think it's a post-tribulation rapture. The fact that our mind is in there trying to reconstruct in our minds what Jesus said, trying to understand some enigmatic sayings of Jesus about this, the fact that our mind lives there affects our choices Monday through Saturday every week. Because we know he's coming. We know we will stand before Jesus. And that affects some choices in very important ways. So I am excited for the next several weeks, even though, and I'm going to be honest with you, Matthew 24 is not high ground for my theological position. In fact, there's perhaps some argument against my position in Matthew 24 that I'm kind of excited to try to reconcile because I really never have. So I'm studying a text that I'm going to be struggling through. I hope you'll be patient with me, but I'm very excited to go through this. But Jesus said to Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you, Jerusalem, as a whole, cries out a word of praise to me. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem is going to be looking for Jesus someday. And I'm excited to see when that day is going to be. Well, as we wrap things up, God has reached out to mankind with his desire for love time and again. Often, God has reached out and said, I love you and I want to gather you. History has throughout it this unified clan, this strain of mankind that is the seed of Satan that kills the righteous. It's going on today in Afghanistan. They're all one throughout all history. And they all bear the blood of the innocent from righteous Abel to whatever the last Afghani was who died this morning in the name of Jesus. To which clan do you belong? Are you of the seed of woman? Or are you the seed of the serpent, of Satan? Hardship and persecution will clarify a lot of that. And I don't believe there is any room to call any Afghan Christian weak this morning. If they are standing for the name of Jesus Christ, if they have identified their lives so clearly that they're going to be caught, it's known they're Christians. Hey, these are our heroes. These are wise men. These are prophets. These are scribes. Those who hate God and kill His people cannot blame God. He has revealed Himself in nature. He has revealed Himself through the prophets. His message continually was, I love you. I want to gather you. Repent of sin, which is destroying you. Come to me. And they would not. They cannot blame God. He has only revealed Himself in truth and in love. But you have a choice. Your choice this morning is either one. If you're unsaved today, if you're just like you, Tim, I didn't understand what it means to be a Christian. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, do that today. In fact, we're going to close in a word of prayer. I'm going to have 1 minute of silent prayer. Just pray to God Almighty and say, I repent of my sin and I trust Jesus. I want that relationship. Take that moment, take that minute and pray to God to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Christians, repent. Love God. Love His people. He stands at the door and knocks. He wants to fellowship with you. If you're harboring sin, if you're harboring bitterness, repent and love. Let's bow for a moment for a word of silent prayer, especially if you've never made that decision before to trust Jesus as your Savior. You need to make that decision today, right now. Let's pray silently for 1 minute and then I'll close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the truth. Father, that as we represent you in the world, it will not be an easy task. That, Father, it does involve suffering. And that there is a generation that has been united against your people from Cain through the end of time. And, Father, we thank you that these disciples have lived their lives so openly before us and have recorded for us all of their failings and foibles. Lord, we do not look down at them. We look up to them. Our failings and foibles have been even worse, though we have greater revelation. But Father, we thank you for how they have been elevated in the eyes of our Lord as prophets, wise men, and scribes. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to repent, to believe, to love, to serve as we ought. And God, again, we pray with the Afghan Christians that Jesus would just come and end this suffering and set all things right. Father, as long as he chooses to tarry and as long as he allows believers to suffer what the apostles suffered, we pray that your will would be done and that each one would be strengthened. And that, Father, there would just be a supernatural presence in their lives that would be palpable, that would be effective in causing them, Lord, to stand bravely and with, Lord, a deep-seated joy, a resolution that all will be right for all of eternity. God, as human beings, we pray for you to ease their suffering. And we pray, Father, that if there is anything we could do, that you would show this congregation what that would be. We pray all in the name of Jesus. Amen.